This evening we are continuing our present studies in the prophecy of Jeremiah. We are not going to go through the whole of Jeremiah. I've indicated that already. It's one of the big prophecies of the Old Testament, 52 chapters, and some of these chapters are fairly lengthy, and there is hardly a chapter in Jeremiah that is not rather complex. To study Jeremiah thoroughly would take an entire ministry, 30 or 40 years or something like that, to do it justice. So I obviously am not going to be doing that kind of thing. But I do feel that we should sample, as it were, Jeremiah, get the flavor of his prophecy. I think it is one of these neglected books. He's certainly not as well known as Isaiah. And that's understandable. Isaiah, for all his difficulties, is easier to read than Jeremiah. And he is more varied in his topics than Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in a sense, is hammering on one thing. He is saying one thing in a thousand different kinds of ways. But he never moves very far away from the theme of impending judgment, and yet judgment tempered with mercy. Jeremiah was living at a very sad time in Judah. He was ministering to the two southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah. In the last four reigns, the declining reigns of the monarchy, he began his ministry in the 13th year of good King Josiah. He was the last good king in Judah, Josiah. And you know something of the reform that he instituted in the rediscovery of the Book of the Law. And Jeremiah was there. Jeremiah was ministering in the year 626 onwards. He saw right through to the death of Jeremiah, to the death of Josiah, rather than the kings who followed Jehoiakim, right through to Zedekiah, who was the final king in Judah, reigned for 11 years. Before he was finally taken away by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And Jeremiah lived watching all this terrible decline, so needless and yet in a sense so inevitable. He was preaching about it. His ministry was unpopular. The people didn't like what he had to say, but he kept saying it. And it seems that he said it for 40 years. His sermon basically was very much the same. Whenever you heard Jeremiah, you'd be hearing very much what you'd heard before. The warning of God's judgment and the promises of God's mercy for anybody and everybody who would listen. And tragically, they did not listen. In one of the books dealing with the exile and return, Pfeiffer's book, he makes the point, humanly speaking, judged by a human standard, Jeremiah was a failure. Jeremiah's life was a tragedy, looking at it from the perspective of church growth and popular preaching, supposedly bringing in the crowds and seeing massive conversions. Jeremiah saw none of that. 40 years worth of ministry seemed to go absolutely fruitless, with one or two exceptions, Baruch and others who supported him. But Jeremiah ministers to us, and he ministered to the exiles. Jeremiah's ministry was rejected by those who heard him, but it bore fruit after he was dead. Jeremiah's ministry became a word of consolation to the people in Babylon, because Jeremiah told them that the exile was only going to last for 70 years and then the Lord would bring them back again. So Jeremiah's ministry is a ministry of gloom in a sense, but not entirely, because the word of the Lord is never without hope. There is always light in the midst of darkness. Every cloud, in a sense, has a silver lining, as it were, in the Bible, because all things do work together for good to those who love God, according to the Scriptures. Well, we've been looking in the opening chapters in Jeremiah, chapter 1, spent a couple of Wednesdays just looking at general themes out of Jeremiah. And then last Wednesday, we were looking at Jeremiah, chapter 2, and we were looking at the theme. What is the problem? What really is the argument all about? And we saw that in verse 13 of chapter 2, my people have committed two evils. they have abandoned God on the one hand. He is the fountain of living waters. And they have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which can hold no water. They've gone to idols. They've shaped idols for themselves which are hopeless and helpless. That's the problem. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They have exchanged the living God for gods of wood and stone and whatever else they would choose to make of them. So that is the problem. That is the theme that Jeremiah touches on over and over again. And that is why the Lord is so insistent on speaking. You have abandoned me and you have exchanged me not for something better, for something infinitely worse. And that is the state of Judah. Until, as we're told in the 36th chapter in the second book of Chronicles, we're told that the Lord sent prophets to these people until there was no remedy. There was nothing more could be done until they had to learn the hard way that the Lord does not take sin lightly. And he will destroy churches. He will cause them to cease to exist. If we will not live up to the standards of God, then the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the book of Revelation, the candlestick will be removed. We either, as it were, live up to God's standards or we die out and he will bring us to an end of ourselves. That's the principle that we find in Jeremiah. That's the principle that we find in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Always the danger of being cast off, but God never casts away his people. Well, this evening we've read through chapter 3 in Jeremiah. And I'm not going to take any particular text out of this chapter. I think it's time that we gave a kind of a survey of a whole chapter. Sometimes it's good to take a verse or two verses or half a dozen verses. Sometimes it's good simply to take an entire chapter without going into too much detail, but simply to give a flavor, to give an overview. Now, what is Jeremiah chapter 3 all about? Well, I'm sure you Bible readers are familiar with Jeremiah chapter 3. And I'm sure that you know it is a difficult chapter to understand. And so difficult is it that the scholars argue among themselves as to how to divide it up. You find that there are some who have three different sections, some have as many as five, some have four. And there are passages in Jeremiah chapter 3 that it's not very clear what exactly is being referred to. It is one of those difficult passages in Jeremiah. Jeremiah knew what it was that he was speaking about. The people would get the message, but we are divorced from that time. Jeremiah was preaching 2,600 years ago, and we are long past the imagery. The way that Jeremiah describes things is not the way that we think, let alone the language that Jeremiah uses is very foreign to our way of speaking. And yet, when we look at this chapter, we see that there are certain themes. I'm going to divide the chapter up into two sections. I'm not saying it's the only way it can be divided. It probably isn't. But for my purposes and to my way of thinking, it's the best way. And for me, the simplest way is often the best way. And the best way to understand this chapter, from my point of view at least, you may disagree with me, is the first 11 verses are words that are addressed to Judah. That is the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, where Jeremiah is ministering. And from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, we have words addressed to Israel, to the 10 northern tribes. And they're interesting words from more than one perspective. And we'll look at these, God willing, in due course. So first of all, the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah to the people of Judah. That is the southern tribes. And then from verse 12, go and proclaim these words towards the north. That is the northern tribes. And say, return, thou backsliding Israel. And what follows are words that have particular reference to Israel, but they also have reference, as we shall see, to Judah as well, because Judah is included, in a sense, in the words that the Lord is speaking to Israel. And so here we have Jeremiah giving the word of God to the people of God, even to those in the northern tribes who have long since been in exile, and yet God is speaking to them as though they were still in existence, And he's speaking to them about bringing them back again. The 10 northern tribes are to be brought back according to the text, the teaching of Jeremiah chapter 3. So what is all this about? What is it that the Lord is saying? Well, he begins by using the language of divorce. In the opening verses, if a man put away his wife and she go from him, these are words to Judah specifically, and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. And later on, the Lord speaks to Israel, I have married you. You have committed harlotry. I gave you a bill of divorcement, but I am inviting you to come back unto me. In verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city, and so on and so forth. So the Lord has given to them, the people of Israel, a message of divorce, a bill of divorcement, put them away, and yet he still is inviting them to come back. Now, one of the things that, just touching on this, is that there's no question that the Bible allows divorce. Now, I'm not going to get into that topic. That's not our subject this evening specifically. And I wouldn't raise it except that Jeremiah raises it, or the Lord raises it. Because in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, if a man saw something unfavorable, something unclean, erwath davar, something that was unclean, it's not specified what it is. And so there's no point in saying you're allowed divorce for this or for that or for the other. The scripture, Moses doesn't speak of it in that way, and indeed neither does the Apostle Paul. Our Lord Jesus Christ has certain emphases, but he doesn't give the whole picture. We have to look at Moses, what he permitted. We have to look at the Apostle Paul, what he also taught concerning this matter. Sufficient it is to say that the Bible allows divorce. It is that mechanism by which an intolerable situation is brought to an end. And if the two cannot walk together and agree together, then let them separate. And that's the ideal. The ideal of marriage is agreement, harmony, and the two agreeing to live as husband and wife, even though it's very imperfect. If they still agree to live together, then the marriage is intact. But when there comes the point of some intolerable relationship, then the God-given remedy is that they should separate. Now, the Bible allows the law of Moses, for example, and the Apostle Paul mentions this as well, 1 Corinthians 7, emphasize that there is a time of reflection. After the divorce takes place, there is a time of reconsidering, reflection, and indeed repentance. But if in fact one of the partners, if the wife goes and marries another man, and then the other husband doesn't want her either and gives her a bill of divorce, the first husband can't have her back again. He can have her back as long as she is not married to another man. But if she marries another man, and that marriage comes to an end, something has taken place that pollutes forever any possible relationship between the first husband and the wife over again. Now, adultery and idolatry are linked together in the Bible. The Bible teaches that God has taken his people to be his bride. The days of your espousals. You remember we commented on it last Wednesday evening. The Lord is reminding the people that they weren't always forsaking him. There was a time in the early days, in the days when they followed him in the kindness of their youth, the love of thine espousals. These are the days when they were married to the Lord, so to speak. And they were, as it were, in love. And the honeymoon period was as happy as could be. But then things changed. Something happened along life's journey. People changed. Circumstances changed. And something happened, and the people of Israel forsook God. And they began to worship other gods. That is a kind of spiritual adultery, according to the teaching of the Bible. To be worshiping God in spirit and in truth is, in a sense, to be committed in marriage, a spiritual marriage, a bond, a union, a one-flesh mystical union with God. And that is how the Bible understands it. And to violate that is, as it were, a kind of spiritual adultery. And God has put away the people of Judah and the people of Israel from being his beloved spouse because they have put him away. He did not initiate this divorce. They initiated it by their refusal anymore to be committed to him exclusively as their God. They were willing, in a sense, to serve the Lord and at the same time worship other gods. They were content to have the name of Jehovah in their worship, both Judah and Israel. We know that. They would name the name of Jehovah. But at the same time, they would make gods for themselves out of wood and stone. And every city and every village had its own little deity, its own little place, its little grove of trees or whatever it would be. And that was the place where you called upon the name of a strange god. Now, that is the background to the language that Jeremiah is using in the opening verses of chapter 3 in his prophecy. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lying with. See if there is any place, any high place, where you have not lain, as it were, in an adulterous relationship with your idols and your idolatry. In the ways hast thou sat for them, like the Arabian, like wild beasts in the time of season for mating. You don't need to go searching for them. All you have to do is sniff around. And that's the crude, basic language that Jeremiah is using. And he says, that's the way you are, Judah. You're like these wild animals longing for mating season to come. And that is what Israel did, and that's what you're like. You're full of lust, but not for the worship of the living God, but for the false idols that you're going and wanting to lie with them here and there and everywhere. And so the question that arises is that in the midst of this terrible criticism that the Lord is giving concerning Judah, yet there is a message for Judah to return. Even although the Lord has put them away, he is indicating, although they are unwilling to return, they are not reflecting, they are not repenting, yet even he is willing to have them back. A man in Israel was not permitted to have back a wife who had been married to another man. You were married to me, you have forsaken me, you have married yourself to idols. And yet I am willing to have you back, polluted as you are. I'm still willing to have you back. That is the message of Jeremiah to these idolaters. And the Lord is saying, wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father? Here are these people. They are bent on idolatry. They are wholeheartedly committed to abandoning the worship of Jehovah. And Jehovah is saying to them, will you not cry unto me? Will you not come to me, my father? Thou art the guide of my youth. You see, in verse number 3, the Lord is reminding these people, what have they got for their idolatries and their adulteries? What good has it brought them? Therefore the showers, he says, have been withheld. There has been no latter rain. You have had a whore's forehead and refused to be ashamed. Here they are. The Lord is withholding his blessing to them. And they are not recognizing that they are under a divine curse. But neither are they recognizing that they are under a divine invitation to come. If they will repent, then the Lord will have them back. A reminder to us that adultery, incidentally, is not the unpardonable sin. And so here we have in Jeremiah this picture, this awful picture of idolatry and a people whose back is away from God, and yet his face is towards them, and his hand is outstretched still. His hand is outstretched still. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things, as many as you could. And then in verse number 6, we're told, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king. Now, Josiah was the first king in whose reign Jeremiah was ministering. So here is evidently a word that goes back to an earlier time in the ministry of Jeremiah. Right from the beginning, there is this note on the one hand of the sin of Judah and on the other hand the mercy of Jehovah. The Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain. This is the 10 tribes, Israel, and under every green tree, and there she has played the harlot. Have you seen what Israel has done? So at an early stage of his ministry, Jeremiah, who is called to minister to Judah and Benjamin, he is being asked by the Lord to look, remember what Israel did, because Judah is not looking to Israel. Judah is not learning the terrible tragedy that has come upon Israel. The Lord said unto me, hast thou not seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there she has played the harlot. And I said, after she has done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Judah had not been cast off as yet by the way that Israel had been cast off. Israel had been cast off nearly a century before. And here is the Lord speaking and saying, for a century, the people of Judah have known perfectly well what the sins of idolatry are going to lead to. They are going to lead to rejection. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were cast away. Israel and Judah knew that for almost a century. They have known that. And yet Judah has not learned the lesson. And she is going down the same kind of idolatrous path that Israel has gone down a century before, and for which she was carried away in the year 722 by the Assyrians and made a subject nation. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and with stocks, that's with idols of wood and of stone. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not returned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, says the Lord. And then verse 11, there is this clinching, telling comment. The Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. In other words, what the Lord is saying is this. Judah is actually worse than Israel. Israel has been cast away for sins that are less than the sins that Judah is committing. And here are these people in Judah, and they imagine that because Israel was cast away, and they have not been cast away, they are imagining that they will never be cast away. They are presuming the Lord has been with us. We've got Jerusalem. We have the temple of the Lord. We are the people. Look at these people up in the north. Look at these idolaters. Look at these people whom God hates, whom God has rejected. We are the ones. We can live as we please, and yet the Lord will never bring upon us what he has brought upon Israel. That is the lesson that Judah is simply not learning. She's not learning from history. And what Judah is doing is actually worse than what Israel is doing, for this reason. Israel, in comparison to Judah, is justified. She is righteous in comparison to Judah for this reason. Judah has the temple. Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, the tribes of, they clave, you remember, to King David when the land was divided at the time of King Solomon, after King Solomon. And the 10 tribes went one way, and they did not have the privileges. The 10 tribes in Israel did not have the privileges. They didn't have the temple. They didn't have the priests. They didn't have the legal priestly line that followed King David. They had to invent and, as it were, promote priests for themselves. Sometimes they had to capture priests. And sometimes they would put pagans into the priesthood. They did not have the true word of God in the way that Judah had. And so in a certain sense, it was inevitable that the 10 northern tribes were going to end up in idolatry and apostasy. But Judah in the south, they had the true priestly line. They had the worship. They had the city of Jerusalem. They had the temple of the Lord. And they continually departed into idolatry. And they did so on the presumption that they would never be overtaken with a disaster such as had overtaken Israel. And that is why the Lord is saying, when you hold up Israel and when you hold up Judah, actually Israel, for all its appalling debauchery, is actually justified in comparison. That means more righteous than, in fact, Judah. And that surely reminds us of something, that where privileges abound, responsibilities abound, and the Lord will judge the world, but he will judge a professing hypocritical church even worse. And this is the awful lesson that it's no wonder the people in Judah didn't particularly like Jeremiah's message. He was telling them a home truth or two, and they simply didn't see it. They didn't believe that he could possibly be speaking about them. And when they finally wanted to put him to death, it was on the point that he was a traitor. He is demoralizing the people, and especially the army, who are out there fighting against the Babylonians. And the army out in the field, they need all the encouragement and all the home support they can get. And here's this prophet standing in the gate of Jerusalem and telling us to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and serve him. No wonder they wanted to put him to death, you see. But Jeremiah is speaking the truth about the matter. And Judah is not learning the lesson. And even in verse number 10, "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, says the Lord." Now, this is a message that was given at the time of King Josiah, remember. And it was at the time of Josiah that you had the final reform and a kind of religious revival in Judah. It was the last religious revival before the Babylonian catastrophe. And so here is a message where, when you read the account of Josiah's revival, you might think that the people of Judah and Jerusalem were turning to the Lord, but they were not. They were turning to the temple. They had a great Passover, such as hadn't been heard for centuries. They were turning to the outward form of religion. Josiah's reform was more a political and an outward religious reformation rather than a true returning in heart to the Lord. It is possible for a reformation to take place that may well reform churches, may change the way that churches worship, may even change the name of the religion. But that does not mean that that's a return to the Lord. It doesn't mean it is a regeneration in terms of you must be born again. It is possible to be a reformer without being a reformer at all. And here under Josiah, there was a reform, but it didn't last very long. And the reason it didn't last very long was because it didn't really go very deep. As soon as young 39-year-old Josiah was killed at the Battle of Megiddo, and Jehoiakim, his son, was put on the throne. You may remember Jehoiakim was a sympathizer and a supporter of Egypt. And it was against Egypt that good King Josiah went out to battle and was killed. And he should never have gone. He did a very foolish thing. But with the death of King Josiah, all hope for Judah finally perished, because Jehoiakim immediately began to dismantle the reformation and the revival that King Josiah had attempted. Josiah's reformation did not last beyond his death. Jehoiakim soon saw to that. And it was at the time when Jehoiakim came that Jeremiah then began to preach the inevitability of judgment. All hope for possible restoration and revival in Judah is now gone. And yet at the same time, running through this terrible decline, this terrible increasing apostasy, there is still the word of the Lord, the word of mercy. Return unto me. Will you not cry to me? Because if you return to me, I certainly will receive you. That is what the Lord is saying. So on the one hand, Jeremiah is sternly speaking and warning. But on the other hand, there's a winsome, almost broken-hearted appeal in the heart of Jeremiah. He is one of the most winsome prophets. Isaiah is called the evangelical or the seraphic prophet. I think that Jeremiah is a far more winsome prophet than Isaiah. Because when you read through Jeremiah, you have the cry of a man who is distressed in a way that we never find Isaiah distressed. Jeremiah, for 40 years of his ministry, was almost broken-hearted. And the Lord was saying to him, Jeremiah, this is your ministry. You've got no choice but to fulfill it. But remember, I'm with you. I've put my words in your mouth. So these are words to Judah. These are the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Will a man receive back a wife who has gone to be the wife of another man? The answer is no. Yet I will still receive you. Even though you've gone a-whoring from me with every kind of wood and stone under every possible high place, yet I still will have you back. That's the ways of the Lord. And if there is ever a message of mercy, it is to be found in these great words of Jeremiah. And then from verse number 12, and I'm not going to have time to go through all these verses, but I'll give a rough outline of them. From verse number 12 to the end of the chapter, we have rather a complex statement. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Now, what is the Lord saying here? Well, he's now speaking to the north, that is to the northern tribes. They are still, in a sense, in existence, but they are under the thraldom of the Assyrian rule. They have been made a kind of a slave nation. They became part of the Samaritans. And yet the Lord is recognizing that up there in the north, among those Samaritans, under the heel of the Assyrians, there are true descendants of true Israelites. They have forfeited his favor. They have experienced his anger. And yet even to them, even now, so long afterwards, these people in the north have been in exile, in a sense, for nearly a century, for at least 94 or 96 years since 722, when the Assyrians captured them and took them away and delivered them from all their possible privileges of true worship. And here, nearly a century later, the Lord is saying to these people, return to me, even now return to me. But notice the terms on which they are to return. Verse 13, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice. If only you will acknowledge your transgressions. Turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family. And I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors. Here in verse 15, the Lord is promising them that he will give to them shepherds. The word here, pastors, is simply shepherds. And whether that means goodly civil rulers or whether it means religious teachers, it probably means both. If you come to me, I will look after you. I won't leave you, as it were, leaderless and without instructors and without good examples. If you acknowledge your sin to me and seek my ways, I will provide for you spiritually. I will meet your religious needs with pastors of my choosing. And shall come to pass, when you be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, you shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall it be done away anymore, and so on. Now, what is this reference here? Neither shall they say anymore, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. In other words, they won't be looking to the ark of the covenant of the Lord. That is what Judah is doing. They're not looking to the Lord. The people of Judah are looking to externalism in religion, the temple of the Lord. They have the vestments, they have the priests. They have all the externals of the law of Moses, you might say, or the great temple of Solomon. But they don't have the heart of it. And here what the Lord is saying to Israel is that if you turn to me, you won't need externals in religion. It won't matter whether you've got the Ark of the Covenant or not. It doesn't matter. You won't be saying, where's the covenant of the Lord? What you'll be saying is, where is the Lord? Seek me with all your heart and you will find me. You see, even here in the Old Testament, and we're going to see it next week at the beginning of chapter 4 especially, it is always a matter of the heart. Circumcise your hearts. It's not a matter of outward external religion. That was the problem of Judah. That had been the problem in Israel up to a certain point. But it's not going to be the problem anymore if they return. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord. In those days The house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. Now here is where the scholars and the commentators disagree and they divide. What is meant by, what is Jeremiah talking about here? He is speaking about 10 tribes who have gone into exile. And yet here in verse number 18, he is saying that there's coming a day when the house of Judah, which is going to go into an impending judgment and Babylonian captivity, and the house of Israel and the house of Judah are going to walk together. They're going to come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for inheritance unto your fathers. Now the question arises, and then of course there is later verses here, but I said, how shall I put thee among the children, give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and thou shalt not turn away from me. They're saying, well, how can we do this? He said, you call me your father, and you will not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places. The scholars differ here as well. Is from verse 21, is this a false repentance? Or is it a picture of true repentance that we have in the final verses? A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. They are crying, my father, but they are still perverting their way. And again, the final verses, return ye backsliding children, and I will hear your backsliding. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. This is the people of God responding to God's invitation. We come unto thee. The Lord is saying, return to me. They are saying, we do come. Here is a picture of true repentance. For thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills. That's from the idolatrous places, mountaintops, and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. This is Israel speaking. For shame hath devoured this For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks, their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame and our confusion covereth us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Now here we have a picture in the closing verses of chapter 4 of Israel and Judah walking together and confessing their sins together. Now the question arises, when did this take place? Has this ever taken place? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you will know that this has never taken place. At least I'm not aware of any history of the Old Testament, not aware of anywhere in the Old Testament itself, where this has been fulfilled. Is the prophet Jeremiah, in this rather cryptic and mysterious passage, is he speaking of the same thing that the Apostle Paul is speaking about? In Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the hope of Israel's restoration. Is that what Jeremiah is talking about? Is Jeremiah speaking of something that is going to take place in the near future when he is addressing these words to Israel? And then he is linking Judah and Israel together as one united nation. And the nations are coming to them and they're going into the nations. When did this take place? You see, do these prophecies of the Old Testament have any meaning, or are they just wishful thinking? If we are committed to the truth of the Scripture, we are compelled to believe that as far as we understand history from the Bible and from other history of Israel, this has not yet taken place in the fullness in which Jeremiah is speaking. And it could well be that Jeremiah himself did not understand the magnitude of this prophecy concerning Israel and Judah together, being brought back, confessing their sins, idolatrous no more, and being restored, and their restoration, as it were, like light, life from the dead. Because if we understand the Apostle Paul's interpretation of the history of Israel, when the people of Israel are converted to Christ, they will be what they were always intended to be. They will be a light unto the Gentiles. And just as the gospel came from the Jews to the Gentiles, so the gospel will go back from the Gentiles to the Jews. and the gospel will once again come from the Jews to the Gentiles. I think that is a fair interpretation of biblical history. Some people disagree with that. I know the arguments. Fair enough. Otherwise, what does Jeremiah mean by this? The repentance of Israel, there's no hint of it in the Old Testament. And yet it's interesting that James, when he addresses Christians, he speaks to them as of the 12 tribes of the dispersion. There is a sense in which the New Testament anticipates a reuniting. Israel, in all its fullness, I'm not saying the 10 tribes and the 12 tribes with all the land apportioned to them, but spiritual Israel as an entity of a people preserved by God for a purpose to be God's ministry to the world. It may well be that Jeremiah, here in the midst of the impending doom and in the face of the terrible calamity that overtook the 10 northern tribes of Israel 94 or so years previously, he is still speaking of hope. Hope in the immediate present, but also hope in the future. God has a purpose for Israel. And we don't know exactly how it will work out. But in these dark sayings and in these rather cryptic prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, there is a continual shedding of light. All is not darkness for Israel or Judah or for the world or for sinners, idolaters, because God is merciful and gracious, and all we have to do is confess our sin, acknowledge it, repent and turn to him, and he will receive us, and he will bless us, and he will make us part of his people, and he will give us shepherds to guide us and to keep us. That's the picture, you see, of this third chapter of Jeremiah. And it's just a flavor of Jeremiah's prophecy, because over and over again, these themes come up, especially in regards to Judah and the Babylonian captivity, which is looming ever nearer. And they simply weren't getting the message. That was their tragedy. And that's the tragedy of the world. And that really is the tragedy of so many churches. They just don't get the message. May God bless his word to us.